I believe my mom invented making kids take vitamins. I really do. Growing up, I took 13 vitamins every single day. This is back in the dark ages where the dinosaurs roamed still. That's a long time ago. And vitamin C, vitamin B, vitamin D, vitamin E, calcium, bone of dragon, eye of newt, hair of yak. Vitamins were to help us to grow strong and healthy and grow up. We were to depend on all these nutrients to help us to grow strong. And the Lord has provided good food for you as well. And it's sitting there in your lap, I hope. It is your Bible, and it is your spiritual vitamins for us as well. His Word fills us up with good food, and then He throws a little exercise your way called a trial, a difficulty to kind of put that into practice to grow stronger. But strength in the Christian life is somewhat unique, because strength in the Christian life is not you independently being strong, but you being dependently strong. Strength is through your dependence. In fact, dependence on His Word and dependence on Christ and dependence on His Spirit and not ourselves. Spiritual strength can be seen as we grow in faith, in this expression of great dependence on God and His Word. So this morning, would you be considered a man or a woman of faith? Would your husband or your wife or your children or your parents call you a person of faith? Do you live independently or dependently? Do you live by God's Word or by your own thoughts and ideas? Do you walk through life with every task, every conversation, in fact, every relationship, relying on Christ or just relying on yourself and your gifts or your abilities? Now, to be a man or woman of faith, you have to be born again. The theological term is called regeneration. And where God makes you a new person, God must do that before He can actually give you the gift of faith. In fact, regeneration precedes faith. Being born again happens before you respond in faith to God. In fact, God must save you first, and then you can have faith in God. Are you getting that? The Bible teaches that because you were dead in your sins. The last person I checked that was dead did not respond to anything. People don't respond when they're dead. And the Bible actually says in Romans 3 that no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. You're dead. You don't seek. So God must work. And the incredible thing is God loved you as a Christian, if you are one here this morning. He loved you so much, He sought you out, He changed your heart so that you could have a relationship with Him. Isn't that cool? First, God saves you, makes you new, gives you a transformed heart, and then you can respond to Him in dependent faith and a change of life direction in repentance. Now look at the verse that's there in your outline and see what I'm talking about. Again, 1 Peter 1:3 makes this very clear. This is not me making this up. This is what the Bible teaches. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has," what? "Caused us to be born again." God caused you to be born again. He did that. Passive. He acted upon you and made that occur. And then look at John 1:13. It says, "Who were born not of the will of man, but of" who? God. Then once God gives you genuine saving faith, then it's meant to grow. And as genuine Christians here this morning, you're meant to become more dependent, with more trust, with more reliance, with more faith in God. You are to increase in faith the older that you get. Not to get cynical, but more trusting, more reliant. I believe that's why God calls us to be like children in other portions of the Scripture. That's, I think, the point, that no matter how big, athletic, no matter how mature or huge you are, you're still to be a little children in your unqualified trust and your absolute dependent faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, mature Christians have a strong faith and growing Christians have a growing faith. So the question is your faith growing? Your faith and my faith is not to be little or weak. Now, I know that we can go across the room right now, and just if I asked you, how many of you have experienced little faith or weak faith, every hand would go up. Everyone. But God has a desire for us to grow in our faith, to become deep in our faith, to be confident in our faith. And Jesus says, don't have little faith. Look at Matthew 8:26 there in your outline. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of what? Little faith. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea and became perfectly calm. In our passage today, the Bible describes a weak faith. Mark 9:24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my what? Unbelief. God's word even speaks of a great faith. In Matthew 8:10, he says, when Jesus heard of this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And finally, the word of God even talks about abounding in faith. 2 Corinthians 8:7, but just as you abound in everything, and the first thing he says is what? In faith. Faith is so important that we walk by it, we overcome the world by it, we live by it, and without faith we can't please God at all. Look what he says, Galatians 2:20, we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. 1 John 5:4, we overcome the world by faith. Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Some of you have been trusting God. And some of you actually told me this week and how God has been working in your hearts and lives, and from getting a job under very, very difficult circumstances, from sleeping better at night to the point that it was horrific, and now it's actually getting better, trusting God for great things and little things. And today in our study of Mark, you're going to see how to fortify your faith. Open your Bibles, if you would, if you're not there already, to Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And Jesus and his three disciples, just three of them, are coming off a mountain high back to real life. And today it'll be faith in Christ that actually delivers a little child from a vicious demon. Now, what's happening in Mark in our verse-by-verse study? If you've been with us, you know in Mark 8, the Lord told his men that he was the Messiah. And he is the Messiah who must suffer and die and rise again. And therefore, if we know Christ, we will follow him, deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and go after him. And then in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, he proved that it was all true. All the claims that he just made are proven on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father causing Christ to be transfigured, and his glory was allowed to shine forth. His deity was be able to put on display. Even though he's always been the God-man, now his godness was able to shine forth. And then a glorified Elijah and Moses actually discussed with the Lord his coming death, that he is going to die for our sin on the cross in Jerusalem. And they talk about that, telling us that this was all of God's predetermined plan from the very beginning, that he is the Old Testament promise, the one that they've been waiting for. And so the Father tells these three disciples, listen to him. Listen to him. So now, in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, that's the day after the transfiguration. Luke tells us that. And Jesus and three come down from the mountain, and they get whacked. You ever had that happen? You come back from a glorious vacation, and the first thing awaiting you is a flooded house or some crisis in the family, some crazy thing. The nine disciples had stayed behind, and they had failed to deliver a little boy from demon possession. They had delivered others from demon possession. They had the apostolic gift to cast out demons. So they had made this attempt on this little boy, and it failed. And some nasty scribes are standing by, and now they're making an issue of this. They're blaming them. They're accusing them and accusing Jesus at the same time. So it's turned into a big row, and there's a huge crowd around this situation watching this all go down. And so now the boy remains unhelped. He's still possessed by a terrible, cruel demon. And the father, little boy, is now desperate. So Jesus and the three arrive in this situation, this chaotic scene, kind of from a heavenly mountain now to a harsh valley, right? To a vision of deity, now to a vicious demon. So we studied last week verses 14 through 19 and discovered some principles to fortify our faith. So let me review. Last week taught us that we are, number one, avoiding spiritual distraction. We're to be avoiding spiritual distraction. They came off the mountain, And instead of focusing on the deity of Christ and what they saw and all his glory and his mission to die on the cross for their sins and basically what he is trying to accomplish there, they were distracted, I believe, by lesser discussion, by lesser thoughts, by controversial issues. And they also failed to be, number two, acknowledging that you need difficulties. And one of the things that you and I resist because we live in a very comfort-based society is that we actually need trials to grow, okay? And we don't like it. But actually, you need it. It's just, you know, some of you, how many of you, every time you go to the gym, you just love it? Can I see your hands? Every single time you go, this is the greatest ever. Come on. Sometimes when you go to the gym, okay, there's a few sick people here, but sometimes when you go to the gym, you're going, this is the last thing I want to do right now. I don't want to get up. I don't want to go lift those weights. I don't want to do it, but I do it. But it's that discipline. Well, there's a little bit of that in our mentality as a culture. And you got to come to the realization, you need trials. You won't grow without them. And God has brought them about in your life for his purposes. So this is the difficulty. Look at 14 and 15 of this chapter. They came back to the disciples and they saw a large crowd around them. And some of the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately the entire crowd saw Jesus and they were amazed and began to run up and greet him. They're facing this difficulty. And again, you can't grow like Christ unless you grow in faith, and you can't grow in faith unless you have trials and difficulties. And again, it's like lifting weights. It's basically to grow spiritual muscle, you need to endure those things. And then also to grow in faith, you must come to a place where you are, number three in your outline, admitting the frailty of your faith, admitting your inability to pull this off in your own strength. You can't get faith by your own choice. All right? Nor can you live by faith in your own strength. You need to be dependent, even in this area. And this situation reminds you to turn to God to gain faith, and as a believer, to depend on God's Spirit 24/7 to live by faith. This is a tough situation. Look at verse 16. And he asked them, first thing, what are you discussing with them? And I believe this is directed at the scribes. Why do you question them? And he basically shuts them down with a single question. You don't hear anything about the scribes after this point. And then he hears the father of a possessed little boy describe exactly what happened. So look at verses 17 and 18. One of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." The father's only son, only child, is tormented by a murderous demon. In fact, the Greek verbs describe a demon who tears this little boy to pieces. That's what it looks like when he's writhing on the ground. It's as if a hidden hand is tearing him to pieces. It's a horrific sight. It's the kind of thing that you'd probably look at in fascination and look away because of the terror of it. It's really horrific. And this demon has also made the boy deaf and dumb, trapping him in his own body as he's tormented day and night. And so demons, if you know who they are fallen angels. They rebelled against God with Satan a long time ago, talked about in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And ultimately, they are powerful, cruel, deceptive, vicious creatures, demons are. And we will learn that this demon is actually one of the worst. It kind of reminds me of Thomas Sullivan Jr., a 14-year-old Boy Scout from Chicago. He was fascinated with Satan, and his dealings with the devil had brought him to a place where he actually was seeking to destroy himself through suicide. But before that happened, he had an argument with his mother about his satanic practices, which resulted in him flying into a rage, and he repeatedly stabbed his mother to death with his Boy Scout knife. Then he attempted to burn his house down in order to kill his sleeping father and brother, who fortunately escaped because of the smoke alarm. And then finally, Thomas Sullivan Jr. ran into his neighbor's yard and killed himself by slitting his own throat. This is demon possession. This is what demons desire to do. Make no mistake, Satan and his demons are murderous. The Bible tells us that in John 8:44. Look at it. Says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And what are those desires? He was a murderer from the beginning. We have an enemy that hates us. But this sad situation, there is some good news in that the father has no idea that he is now bringing his only beloved son before and into the presence of God's only beloved son. The bad news is there's very little faith that's present. No one right now is trusting Christ, who just revealed his glory on the mountain. The crowds want to show. The scribes just want to belittle Christ. The nine disciples were not depending on Christ in prayer. And the father's doubting whether Christ can help at all. So this causes great heartache for our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he responds and get a window into the heart of our great Savior. Verse 19, look at it. And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" They weren't exercising faith. They were not depending on Christ. Even the nine disciples tried to accomplish God's work in their own strength. Now, do you see something new here about Christ that maybe you haven't thought about in a while? This demonstrates, are you ready for this? Hear me. Christ is not tolerant. He's not tolerant. Tolerant is where you overlook everybody's sin and all the differences. And Christ is not tolerant. That's the number one value of our day, tolerance. Christ is not tolerant. Are you ready? Christ is patient. Patient with people. There's a big difference. He's patient, waiting, hoping, in a sense, drawing, working. He's patient. But you can see here in this passage, his patience will not last forever. Those of you kind of on the outside, maybe here today, outside of Christ, looking in, maybe you're part of a Christian family, be warned, someday, his patience will run out. It will. There is going to come a time when his patience is done with this world. Would you agree? And with you as well. So instead of feeling sorry for himself, Christ looks beyond his emotions and lovingly commands the crowd, look at the end of verse 19, "Bring him to me." The surest way to avoid desperation and pessimism and despair is to take what immediate action you can. And so Christ does that. He is now ready to show his power and to give his amazing love. That was all last week, all right? So what happens next? To grow in faith, you must be, number four, appreciating your relationship with Christ. Appreciating your relationship with Christ. Even though Christ is now veiled again, even though he looks just like a man right now, he's not got any glow anymore. He doesn't look like the God-man, even though he is. And though Christ is not shining as bright as the sun, which he just was previously on the mountain, the enemy knows exactly who he is. Okay, he's veiled. He looks just like a normal guy, but the enemy knows who Jesus is. He's the God. He's the creator. He is the one with all authority over heaven, over earth, over men, over angels, and over demons. He's the one who has all authority. Listen, when Jesus says jump, people jump. When Jesus says this is going to stop, it stops. He has absolute, absolute authority. And this demon knows it. And so this is why he reacts in verse 20. Look at verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When the demon saw Jesus, he immediately, this spirit, threw him into a convulsion and falling to the ground and began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now, don't lose focus here. These verses kind of make you think all about demons and that it's all about that, but it's not. It's about the backdrop to seeing the power and authority and heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very moment this demon saw Jesus, what'd he do? What'd he do? With unbridled hate for God the Son, the demon instantly throws the child into uncontrollable, violent shaking in an attempt to kill or maim the boy. That's what he does. Listen, does Satan and his army hate Jesus Christ? Yes, vehemently. And the tenses of the verbs of verse 20 are terribly graphic. He continually was slamming him in the dirt, rolling on the rocks, foaming at the mouth. It is not a pretty scene. And so to help, in a sense, the father and his only boy, the Lord draws the father out by asking him, take a look at verse 21 then. And he asked his father, Jesus did, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now our Lord is a sympathetic physician, and so he doesn't need this information, but he asked the boy's father to recall just how long it's been going on in order to really be all the more thankful for the miracle about to take place with the Lord. I mean, this is prepping him to understand and to set the stage for this. Imagine, though, how the father felt. You've got to be a dad here to really appreciate this. I mean, each time the boy was attacked, what was it like as a dad to see your own son maimed with scars from being burnt, wallowing in the dirt, staring up at you with an unearthly look through terror-filled eyes? What was that like? His son could not talk. His son could not hear a word. And yet he could see, and perhaps he could even plead for help through his eyes. Imagine the heartache of this father. You know, when my boys are growing up, I'm sure you had some of this, I sometimes would rise and fall with their rejections and successes. And sometimes they went through very, very difficult things, and there were times I would rather have taken a beating from someone to have them go through what they've gone through. Anybody else here with me, parenting-wise? You just identify with that. And this has been going on since the boy was a young child. It's still telling us that he's still a child, but this has been going on most of his life. And this young boy not only is experiencing violent seizures, but this child actually has a murderer who is trying to kill him. How would you like that, dads, moms? Some being is trying to kill your child 24/7. Imagine having a creature living in you, controlling you, shutting down your speech and hearing, and continually trying to kill you. That's what's happening here. The father tells Jesus, look at verse 22. It has often thrown my child, him, both into the fire and into water to destroy him. With all the open fires and small bodies of water in the land, this demon often threw the boy into a seizure by a fire to burn him alive, kill him, or a body of water in order to drown him. This son required 24/7 attention. And anybody working with a handicapped child knows just how demanding that can be. But what's it like to have your own premeditated murderer controlling you and living in you? The father knows these events are not by accident, because behind them is obvious demonic malice. Look at that Greek word there, that destroy. You see that the English word, the water to destroy him? Destroy means to kill, to murder. This little boy, man, how that father hurt. And then consider how Jesus felt. I mean, he cared like no one cared. And this father could see it in the Lord's eyes. There's never been compassion like that of Jesus Christ. And this compassion is what drew the father desperate cry. Look at the end of verse 22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. It seems the father knew that Christ could deliver his son. And yet the father's faith had been so badly shaken by the disciples' failure to help his son. So the first word of verse 22, look at it. Verse 22, the first word is what? But. The father's making a contrast, a strong contrast, between the desperate need of his son and the potential power of Jesus Christ to actually do something about it. To the father, the failure of the disciples had splashed over on Christ. Did you catch that? The failure of the disciples had splashed over on Christ in the father's thinking, and the father was no longer certain that the master himself had sufficient power to actually deal with such a horrible, difficult demon. He's battling with his faith. He's uncertain. He's doubtful. He's wavering. So he pleads, verse 22, take pity on us. In other words, have compassion. Literally, it means be moved physically in your inner being, be moved in your gut for us. And then he says, and help us, verse 22, a desperate cry. Help us is a desperate cry for immediate aid. Help us now. Help us now. And did you see the us there? Dads, see the us? That us links the father with the son, telling us, like a compassionate dad, he's just as miserable as a son. Right? Deliverance for the son will also be deliverance for the father. Have compassion for us. Help us, meaning love us, Jesus. Love us. Genuine faith is fortified when you know that Christ loves you. When you know that he loves you. Christian brothers and sisters, listen to me right now. It is more important for you to focus on Christ's love for you than your love for Christ. It is more important for you daily to dwell upon Christ's love for you than your love for him. You need to be convinced that Jesus Christ loves you. You need to be convinced that he died for your sins, that daily you must also be certain that he currently, massively, and continually loves you. You must have that. You want to grow in your faith? It will be as you realize that Jesus Christ loves you. We love because he what? First loved us, 1 John 4:19. And Jesus Christ loves you, Christian, and he reminds you what kind of father he is. So I want you to read aloud with me Matthew 7, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? Here we go. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, he give him a stone? Stop now. Let's all read together. Verse 10. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Or if then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? You want to grow in your faith? Then begin each day and every day convinced of the massive love of Christ for you. No. Don't just turn the page. Own what I just said. You're going through weeks, some of you, without remembering the love of Christ for you. And that is devastating to your spiritual life. I know of a great Bible teacher a long time ago. He's now gone to heaven. And he started every day looking in the mirror. And he would do this. This is his routine. He would look in the mirror and he would laugh because of how ugly he thought he looked. And then he would say in prayer 10 times while looking in the mirror, in prayer, Jesus loves me. It may have been the fact that he was an orphan and that he felt so detached, but he knew that he needed to start every day 10 times, Jesus loves me. With all the verses and all the theology behind it, he kept saying it until it was true in his heart, that he knew that he was loved by Jesus Christ. And if you want to grow in faith, then you need to grow and embrace and recall the loving relationship that Christ has for you as his child. Otherwise, you'll always doubt him. You need to know. Sadly, the Father's uncertain, so Jesus exposes his need to be number five in your outline, accessing the power of faith. Number five, accessing the power of faith. Now, have you ever been disappointed by prayers that were not answered in the way you were hoping? Okay, a few of you will admit that. Ever found yourself angry at God for seemingly remaining silent when you had a huge need? Do you genuinely believe that all things are truly possible to him who believes? Listen, this is where the Father's at. The disciples failed to help, so maybe Jesus will fail as well. Maybe Jesus is unable to help. So he says, Jesus says in verse 23, look what he says. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, here's the heart of Christ. If you can. The boy's father just said, if you can do anything, in the previous verse. And Jesus is responding back and saying, in essence, you say, if you can to me, but that isn't the issue. Of course I can't. No, my friend, the burden is on you because everything is possible to him who believes. Listen, Jesus is standing nose to nose with this guy right now and challenging him to believe, encouraging him to believe. Will you trust that I am able? So, do you trust that God is able? Like Mark 10:27, look at it in your outline or look at it in your Bible. Mark 10:27, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Do you believe that God is able? Come on. No, I'm talking about your life. Not that God is able to create and able to come, you know, bring the world to an end. I'm talking about right now, your need for a car. God able? You know, your relationship stress. Is God able? Do you believe that he is able? Yes or no? He's the creator of the universe. He left heaven to be born a man. He died for you. Is he able? Do you believe that? Do you trust him? Will you believe that he's able for your need? Don't walk out of here today and go, oh, I don't know. Make up your mind. Yes, he is able to do anything. Yes, God can do the impossible. But he will only do that which is consistent with his character and according to his perfect will. Your answer should be just like the answer Jesus gave to his heavenly Father. Jesus answered this question to his heavenly Father. What did he say? Mark 14:36. He, Jesus, was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." God is able to do the impossible. He'll only do that which is consistent with his character according to his perfect will. God will answer your prayer. It'll be a yes, it'll be a no, it'll be a maybe, it'll be a wait. But it'll always be according to his perfect plan. John 14:13. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will what?" All right, you don't believe this, so let's read it out loud together. Ready? John 14:13. Everyone together, ready? "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Yes, no, or wait. In my name means according to my character, according to my person, consistent with who I am. In my name. Ask anything according to my will, according to my character, and the answer is yes. Trust God that he will always do what's best. To grow in faith is to believe God is able. He can do anything, and he will always do what's best according to his character and his perfect will. So how do we see God do the impossible? Number 6 in your outline, appropriating trust in God's word. Appropriating trust in God's word. In other words, trust what Jesus says. Trust what Jesus says. Verse 24, "Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.'" Don't you love that? "I do believe, help my unbelief." This is one of the most abused verses in the Bible today. It is. So don't be one of those, okay? People have ripped it from the context and made it the rationale to say, "All my wishes will come true. If they could just work up enough faith, then everything I wish will come true." There are some who teach that faith can control God. There are some who say that if you believe enough, God has to do what you ask. My friends, that is not found in the Bible. That is not true. That is a man-made, man-centered religion. Faith depends, not demands. So understand, the fact is, faith, must be, never go farther than God's clear word. Faith must never go farther than God's clear word. Whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, it's something else. One more time, whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, it's something else. For example, say you're really concerned about your child's health, and you desire for their recovery from a serious sickness, and you say, I believe Christ will heal him, and I pray in faith, and so now I know God must answer my prayer to heal my child. That's not faith. That's not faith. That prayer goes beyond God's word. Certainly, Christ can heal your child, but Christ has not yet told you he will heal your child, nor guaranteed that he will heal your child. True faith prays, affirming Christ can heal, but also trusting Christ may choose not to heal your child for his glory and your good. Our God alone sees the big picture and always will do what's best. And when you get to heaven over your child issue, you'll not go, "Man, you missed that." You'll go, "Oh, I understand. That was perfect. Perfect." True faith in God and his word always submits to his will. One more time. True faith in God and his word always submits to his will. It submits. Do you trust Christ and his word more than you trust yourself? Now, there are times when we don't believe God can do anything. And it's all going to be in his will, so I'm not going to pray. And wait a minute. We fail to believe the promises of God's word and not trust that God could do the impossible, but we should never cross the line of presuming we know more than God or that God must do what we want. Now this, the father wants to trust Christ, wants help with his doubts as well. Verse 24, he cries out and says, "I do believe, help my unbelief." In the middle of this crisis, the father pours out his heart. He did have faith in Christ. He did. And he also knew his faith was perfect, but not perfect, imperfect, being harassed by doubts. And the father's answer is only 5 words in the Greek language, but these 5 show us 2 truths. First, number 1, a sincere profession of faith. Number 1, a sincere profession of faith. I do believe. He says, I do believe. It's not in your outline. Number two, a moving request. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. So a sincere profession of faith, number one, I do believe. And number two, a moving request. Help my unbelief, meaning continue. Literally, when he says help my unbelief, it's continue moment by moment to come to my aid that so that I might come overcome my unbelief. Help me moment by moment to come to my aid so I might overcome my unbelief. And like our faith, sometimes the Father's faith is fragile. And in this particular crisis, the Father is desperate. He's on the brink of despair. And I'm sure that God has brought you in this room at some point. And if he hasn't, he will at some point. Brought you to a point of absolute despair. Absolute bottom of the barrel where all you had was to trust in Christ. He removed all your resources because he wants you to trust him, right? That's what he does. And so here this father is basically at the bottom of the barrel, and he is now come to an end of himself through this crisis. And so now he's giving up his resources, his ideas, his abilities, his friends, and putting his trust in Christ. And I would say for you, when sometimes he brings you to that point, and the more mature you are in Christ, you don't have to be brought to that point. You just realize, my ideas aren't going to work. My abilities, my friends, there's only one resource I can trust, and that's Jesus Christ. Though imperfect, the Father believed Christ in his word that God can do anything. And even in his imperfect, weak faith, the Father's heart turns to depend on Christ. So look at verse 25. Look at it. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. When they first saw Jesus arrive, this is kind of a funky scene. When he first comes, they all ran around him and gathered around him. And then when he's working with the father and his son, it's as if the crowd gave him some space so he could deal with that situation. And now that a miracle is imminent, they all run back. So he sees them coming back because they want to catch the miracle because that's what the crowd's all about. It's imminent. And Jesus, of course, is not interested in ratings. He's not interested in popularity. He doesn't want to be the showman. He's the savior. So before the gathering crowd even grows too large, Christ acts. He acts. Look what he does here. The King of all kings basically rebukes the demon, meaning the possession will stop now. He rebukes him. And the Lord of all lords knows exactly who this demon is. Verse 25, it's an unclean spirit. That means it's lost its original purity as an angel. This demon is now seeking to pollute this child with every abomination the Lord hates. It is a demon which is able to cause deafness and muteness. And so the one with all authority over heaven, all earth, commands this nasty demon, come out. Clearly, he's saying this. Ready? I love the modernization of this phrase. Get out! Get out now! In fact, I love it because Mark alone tells us, Jesus adds, and do not enter him again. You're through. Get out now and never come back. Wouldn't you love to say that? Guaranteeing this little boy and his daddy are free from this torture now and forever. What happens? Look at verse 26. Verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. Now, what's this like? Now, you know, if you can't, could you? You've seen this before. Picture a terrifying animal, you know, a man-eating animal, growling, snarling, in hateful resistance with no choice but to enter a cage. Have you seen that when they're pushing them tigers into cages? Am I the only one that ever watches that stuff? Okay. So, you know, they're kind of resisting and fighting, but they know they got to go in. Well, that's a little bit of what you have here. This demon has no choice but to obey the one true God and come out. There's no resisting ultimate authority. Ultimate authority must be obeyed no matter what. This is not an option. But in defiant hatred, he uses the boy's vocal cords to utter a blood-curdling scream. And as it throws the boy down in the dark to roll around again, ongoing horrifying twists, spasms, shakes on the ground, only to finally depart. But it looks really bad. It appears like the boy's dead. Can you hear the crowd? Oh, Jesus cured him all right. He's dead. But verse 27 tells us what really happened. Look what it, verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. The Lord must have smiled in contrast to the prevailing opinion. The Lord didn't kill him. He saved him, and he saved his life and rescued him from a life of torture. The image of God in him is now restored, and Satan was defeated. And with divine tenderness, the Lord gripped his hands, lifted the little boy up, and Jesus literally awakened and recovered him. The little boy is now vibrant from life. He gets up. And Luke adds, Luke 9:42 adds some more tenderness here. Can you picture this sweet moment? Luke tells us that after restoring the boy, Jesus gave him back to his father. Can you imagine that moment? Here he is, Dad. Your boy's completely restored. He can hear again. He can talk again. He can play with friends again. He can do this and play with no fear of being burned alive or drowned. There'll be no more stiff teeth-grinding seizures, no foaming at the mouth. Here, Dad, is your only child. Wow. Can you hear the cheers from the disciples? Can you see the tears from the crowd? It's so awesome that Luke 9:43 says, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Greatness in Luke is the Greek word that describes great splendor, majesty, and magnificence. It's actually the word that Peter uses to describe God's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Are you ready? He just came from displaying his glory, and Luke actually uses the term that is the same term that is used to describe the display of his glory. In other words, God's great glory through Christ has now just been shown again. You don't need to be up on the mountain to see it. You just saw it. So, who is Jesus? Well, he's God who became a man. He's one who knows that your sin and my sin is so bad that no religion can fix it, that no good deeds can make it right. Can't be good enough. So God loved us so much, he became a man in order to take care of sin. And he died on the cross for your sins and took the punishment that you deserved. And he gave his life so that you might live now and with him forever. And he invites you to give your life to him by faith. How could you not? How could you not? Maybe you're here today and you've got some religious background. You know, you're Catholic or you're an Adventist or something. And you're still defending that faith. You don't live by it. You just defend it. Man I was talking to this week, he's defending his religion, you know, and telling me all, he doesn't live it. He doesn't walk even by his own rules in his faith, but he defends it. I said, this is the right way. I go, but the Bible says something different. I mean, the Bible says this, and no, I can't, I'm going to defend that. I'm like, wait, man, if you're here, understand, you got to deal with God's word. And God's word says, you're not going to be right unless you submit to Jesus Christ. And that he transforms you from the inside out. His healings prove his deity over the natural world, earth. And his authority over demons prove his deity over the supernatural world, heaven. Jesus Christ has all authority. Every knee in this room will bow. The demon was compelled to obey. There was no choice. The demon had to obey. And someday, in this room, everyone, those who bow to Christ now and follow him will have no choice but to live with him forever in heavenly perfection. No choice. And someday, those of you who don't bow to Christ now nor follow him will have no choice in being cast into hell forever in agonizing torment. No choice. We grow in faith when we rely on God's word. I say, but why couldn't the 9 disciples cast out this demon? Why couldn't they cast out this demon? Well, that's number 7, applying dependence in prayer. Applying dependence in prayer. This is the very question the disciples are asking the Lord in verse 28. Take a look at it. When he came into a house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Well, why could we not drive it out? And the Lord and his men have now moved indoors and they can talk privately. They already have been given delegated authority from Christ as apostles to cast out demons. They already cast out many demons. So Lord, why do we not have the ability to literally force this demon out? Why didn't we have the ability to force this demon out? The 9 are perplexed. They're kind of embarrassed about their failure. And the Greek text tells us that they, are you ready? They repeatedly tried to cast it out. It wasn't just once. While the three were gone at the transfiguration, the nine attempted several times, over and over, to eradicate this violent demon, and they couldn't do it. Matthew's gospel informs they didn't lack confidence. We evoked your name. We demanded it leave. Nothing happened. We did it many times before. Why not this time? And Jesus answers them now in verse 29. Look at it. What does he say? He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but what? Answer, you didn't depend on me. That's what he's saying. You trusted your gifts, your position, your previous successes. You were confident because you committed to me, but you didn't depend on me. This demon is a tough one. There are many different kinds and ranks of demons, according to Ephesians 6. And Jesus says, this kind is not able to be removed out except for dependent prayer. Dependent prayer. Matthew tells us the Lord also told his men in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, he said, because of the littleness of your faith, they weren't depending. They had cast out demons before. They had that ability, that apostolic ability. They forgot that they can do nothing without Christ. They forgot they can and must depend. They forgot to ask in prayer. They forgot that it was not their power, but Christ's power. They were relying on their past experience, but not on Jesus Christ. Is there anyone in this room that has a similar sin at some point in your life? They had saving faith, which they could not lose. They had a trusting faith to some degree, because otherwise they wouldn't have attempted to cure the boy. But they lacked sufficient faith in Christ and his word to employ the power of Jesus Christ given them in dependent prayer. How about you? Are you depending on Christ or yourself? You know, this has been a great challenge for me personally. And every Sunday when I open up God's Word, you need to know this all splashed on me first, okay? I've been chewing it through all week long and being slapped around by the Holy Spirit and sometimes encouraged and prodded as well. But you got to recognize, and we have seen God do some wonderful things just this week. Just saying, Lord, we can't change this situation, only you can. And he's done it. These verses are a challenge, number one, to grow beyond little faith. Little faith is the kind of faith that believes Christ when you have something in your hand. When provision is already made, it's certain. I've got the $300, but I'm going to pray for it. You know? That's little faith. When things went well, the disciples found it easy to trust Christ, but as soon as their circumstances became difficult or threatening, their faith withered. Great faith trusts God when there's nothing to eat, when there's no money to buy more food. Great faith trusts God when your health is gone, when work dried up, when your reputation is questioned, when your friends have abandoned you. Great faith trusts God while the storm is still howling and pain continues. Jesus will soon be leaving his men, and living by faith will mean then depending on Christ, though unseen, just like they did when he was seen. These verses also, number two, are a reminder about depending on Christ while suffering. The father was suffering. So the little boy was suffering. Johnny Erickson Tada recently just said that suffering, her quote, were the little splashovers from hell. And so she asked herself, well, what is it that can make those hell splashovers sweet? For the genuine Christian, real joy is found in those little splashovers from hell when you experience Christ in the midst of them. Those of you suffering or in severe trial, ask the Lord to show himself to you in a sweet way in the midst of your trial. These verses also are a picture of God's patience running out. God is not tolerant. He does not put up with your sin regardless. Oh, yeah, well, I'll just accept you. He's not accepting. He's not accepting of sin. He's not accepting of rebellion. God does not accept your rebellion. He's patient. And the Lord showed us in verse 19 that his patience will come to an end. And you students who've rejected your parents' faith, you need to know your time one day will soon run out. That goes for spouses. That goes for friends. God will not put up with your rebellion forever. Judgment will fall. You need to understand that. Don't wait until it's too late. These verses are, number four, an exhortation to trust God and His Word and rest in His character, even with imperfect faith. Take your stand on God's Word, trust our Lord, who is compassionate, gracious, and tender. And the Lord honored that imperfect and weak faith as long as that heart continued to depend on Christ and His Word. These verses are also, number five, a warning to experienced Christians, mature Christians. Been a Christian for a while, 5 years, 10 years. Don't be like the disciples who trusted their resources, their experiences, their gifts, their successes. Don't do that. Teachers, leaders, disciplers, you can't serve Christ, live the Christian life, or do anything for God's glory unless you do it in dependence in faith. Without faith, it does not please God. Are you getting it? Everything. Galatians 2:20, you know it. Let's read it out loud. One more time, slowly. Come on, everyone, together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. These verses are, number six, a warning to the subtlety of pride and the consequences of sin. It is so easy to depend on self and to previous experiences, and easy to forget that your sin in one area of life somehow is, you know, you think, oh, it's not going to affect anything else. It affects all other areas of your life. You're not a, you know, all divided up. You're one person. And if there's sin in one area of your life, it affects all the other areas of your life. It's your life that God looks at, not your time here at church today. It's your life. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. Any area of our lives where sin is defiant sin, meaning we're living in the flesh 24/7 until we repent. It's a warning to us. And then finally, number seven, these verses are a call for you to cry out to Christ for faith. Faith is a gift from God. Cry out to Jesus Christ to open your heart. Open to Him in faith. And He has to transform your dead heart to one that's alive. He has to cause you to seek Him. And when He's working in your heart, you'll see yourself as a sinner who deserves hell. You'll see yourself as one who Christ has died for your sin on the cross, rose from the dead to give you abundant life now and eternal life forever. Let's be a people who live by faith. Let's pray together, shall we? The men will be coming in a moment to receive the offering. As they do, take this time to pray and to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, to give your thanks to Him for what He's done for you, and worship Him. And as the worship team leads us, let's sing praise to Him and thank Him for just His greatness and His goodness. Heavenly Father, thank You again for today. We pray that You might be pleased with how we respond, that we might grow to be more of the men and women of faith that You desire us to be. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong